You can open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, this is part 5 of the list of qualifications of the leader, and we're going to wrap this up today. All of these, we have found, all of these qualities of leadership, all these moral standards of character apply to everyone in the whole church. They apply to all of us. The reason the leader must have these qualities and be exemplary in these areas is not because there's two standards for leadership and everyone else. It's because this is God's desire for the whole church, for everyone in the church. And for that reason, leadership must already be there so that everyone else can have something to look at and follow. And we've looked at leaders must have marital soundness, faithfulness, mental soundness, love and generosity, doctrinal soundness and skill, temperance, patience and gentleness, contentedness, maturity and humility. And then finally today, we're going to look at the last one, management ability. Let's look at verse 4, and we'll read verses 4 and 5. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must manage his own family. The word family actually is the word household. It refers to the whole household, everything that's under his realm of responsibility. Not just the people, but the money, the possessions, everything. This is the duty of a man. And first, let's just talk about what the Bible says about the fact that men in general have this responsibility. And then we can apply that to leadership and talk about what it means to do that well. But first, we need to understand that all men in families are responsible to manage the home, manage the household. That's their role. A man's place is in the home. And it, like I said, it doesn't refer just only to the children. It refers to the whole household, everything, including the possessions and the finances and everything else. It's all to be managed. You know, a home, a family, especially with children, is a pretty complex organization and needs management, needs organization. A poorly led family is guaranteed chaos. You can have a guy who's maybe got all the moral qualifications. He's right up there when it comes to everything on the list so far, and he checks out on each one of those things with as far as character, and he could still be disqualified if he's a man who is in a huge amount of debt, has his credit cards run up, or he's in bankruptcy, or can't, for some reason, manage his household. Can't live within his means, or he can't control those things that are under his responsibility. That would disqualify a man from leadership. The ultimate responsibility for a smoothly running home is the father's. It's the man's responsibility to manage. Now, obviously, a woman has responsibility as well, a tremendous amount of responsibility. The Bible does talk about women managing as well. In fact, if you look at 1 Timothy 5:14, that verse there, Paul says, I counsel younger widows to marry, and then here's what a woman's supposed to do after she marries, to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. So it's the woman's responsibility to manage as well. Now this word manage here in this verse, a different word. It is a funny word. It's oikodespoteo. That's a compound word. It comes from oikos, which means home, and despotes, which is the word we get our word despot from. The women are the despots of the home. The word despotes in the New Testament is used primarily of slave owners. So ladies, next time your children accuse you of being a slave driver, you just point them to 1 Timothy 5:14, say, that's my God-ordained responsibility. Women are to be masters of the home in that sense of managing in that way. They are to have a definite managing role. And they have a tremendous amount of authority and responsibility in the home. And a tremendous privilege, by the way. In fact, this gets back into chapter 2, and we don't want to say too much about this, but, you know, there are a few things you could ever do in ministry that are more significant than create a godly home. And we'll talk about that more in the future, but it's a tremendous, wonderful responsibility. And the woman has a tremendous amount of authority and responsibility in the home. But that authority and responsibility is under the authority and responsibility of the husband. Ephesians 5:27 teaches us that ultimately it's the man who will give an account to God for the family. In fact, it even has the language of presenting, a man presenting his wife to the Lord. Someday, men will present their wives and their families to the Lord and have to give an account for his influence on them. So, if you're a man, the ultimate responsibility is yours. And if you dump all that off on your wife, the responsibility to lead the home, then you have abdicated your God-given responsibility and have become negligent. Now, a woman can do a great job managing the home. Women often do. Many homes are run by women, and many women do a great job at it. But they shouldn't have to. It's sad when they're put in a position to have to do that. It's kind of like a child. You know, a child, you've heard stories of a family where maybe the father's gone, the mother's an alcoholic or something, and some child, oldest child, has to raise all their siblings. And maybe the child does a great job. Some children probably do, but it's sad that they have to. They should just be able to be free to be a child. They shouldn't have that responsibility. It's the same thing in the home. The ultimate responsibility is the man's, and a woman should have the freedom to just be a woman. And so a woman should take care of those things that she's good at in the home, which for most women is about everything in the home, it seems like. But the husband needs to keep his finger on the pulse of how she's doing. And so if she becomes overwhelmed in some area, he needs to step in, because ultimately the responsibility falls on him. It's not enough just to earn a living. Your responsibility goes way beyond that. The man's management of the home includes leadership. It's a man's duty to be a spiritual leader for the family. That's the role of a husband, to be the spiritual leader. If a man is not ready to be a spiritual leader of a home, he's not ready for marriage. One of the most foolish and common things that a young woman can do is to get mixed up romantically with a man who's not fit to be a spiritual leader. And it happens all the time. I don't understand why, but for some reason, young Christian women, godly women, seem to be attracted very often to men who are not fit to be spiritual leaders. They're not, in fact, the woman is the spiritual leader. And they very often think, well, you know, I'll just shoulder this responsibility until he comes around. And they can do that for a while. But I have talked to more women who have been in tears and crushed because after 10, 15 years of marriage, he still hasn't come around. And a woman can lead the household for a while, but God did not design women to have that role. And after a while, she'll get tired. And it becomes a burden. And I have talked to women that would just give their right arm if their husband would just once initiate anything. Just once say, okay, let's go to church. If he said it, or if he said, okay, we need to have a family devotions, or let's have prayer over this, or something. That's the man's role. The man should initiate things to enhance spiritual growth in the home. And that's what leadership's all about. That's the whole point of leadership and submission. And a lot of people get it confused also about submission, a wife's role to submit to her husband. And that creates a lot of confusion with people, because in our culture, people have turned that into thinking that that means the wife should be subservient to her husband. In fact, Tracy and I are just talking to a guy who's this pastor who believes that the measure of success for a wife is, does she know how her husband likes his coffee? And that's a big test. Because for him, submission just meant subservience. That is nothing like what the Bible's talking about when it talks about submission. This idea of a man sitting in the middle of his home and then ordering his wife to, you know, bring his slippers or coffee or whatever, that is just depraved. That's nothing like spiritual leadership. In fact, you know, every Christian should serve, right? I mean, we should all serve each other as Christians. Every Christian is a servant because we want to be like Christ. But if there's a role in the family that's primarily the servant role, the serving role, what role is that? It'd be the role of the husband, yeah. In Christianity, now the world is different. Jesus said those in authority in the world lord it over those under them. They try and get as many people serving them as possible. That's the way the world operates. But that's not the way God designed authority to be. In the kingdom of God, how is it? You have the concept of servant leadership. Whoever's in the highest authority is the greatest servant. Jesus said it. He says whoever wants to be the greatest will be the servant of all. And Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He said he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for many. So it's the person who's in the leadership role is the server. If anyone has a responsibility to do more serving, it's that person. So submission does not have anything to do with serving. Submission has to do with following and responding to leadership. The woman is called to be submissive and responsive to the husband's leadership. You know, you say, well, you know, my wife, she's not submissive. Well, are you providing leadership? Is there anything for her to submit to? Or are you, do you just want her to wait on you? How about you wait on her? And how about you wash her feet and you serve her? And then you provide, exhibit strong spiritual leadership in the home and see if she won't follow. A man should lead his family into righteousness, to be the purifying influence in the family. That should be a husband's role, not just the wife's role. Very often it's always all on the wife. The husband will rent whatever video she'll approve of, or he'll allow anything into the home, any TV show or whatever that she'll agree to. But he should be the purifying influence. He should be the one to set standards in the home. Ephesians 5:25 talks about the husband cleansing his wife spiritually, washing her spiritually through the Word, just like Christ does with the church. Husband's responsibility to purify his family and to bring them to godliness. And by the way, the terminology, I think it's interesting, the terminology in Ephesians 5 implies that he does so by means of words. It's interesting, the word word there in Ephesians 5:26 is not the word logos, it's rhema, spoken word, individual word. The idea is the husband leads his family into godliness by speaking, by saying things, by communicating, verbally saying things. And the reason I think that's interesting is because in 1 Peter 3:1, the woman is to exhibit influence on her husband spiritually. How? Without words. 1 Peter 3:1. Without words, by her life. God calls men to influence their families by words and women to influence without words. Interesting. I think there's probably a couple reasons for that. One of them is that God understands our makeup, how we're influenced. Men tend to be influenced by their wives in a greater way when they use methods that don't involve words, but involve their life. And men are not as responsive to words. On the other hand, women tend to be more responsive to words. I think that's one reason. I think another reason is God knows our weaknesses, and we tend to err in those ways. Men tend to err on the side of not using enough words, not speaking enough. And women... I'll just stop right there. You've all heard that thing, the statistic Dobson always uses about the average man speaks about, on average, about 25,000 words a day. The average woman speaks about 35,000 words a day. And a lot of the problems in marriages is the man comes home from work having already spoken all 25,000 of his words, and she hasn't even gotten started on her 35,000. And that creates a lot of tension. And that's true, but it's not just that. It's just in general, even if you've spoken the same number of words, just in general, men tend not to want to say as much as women do. You know, they don't want to talk as much. For men, most things go without saying. Right? Isn't that right, men? Most things should just go without saying. And the things that don't are better left unsaid. So almost everything either goes without saying or better left unsaid. That's the way men think. The way women think, for women, goes without saying is just a meaningless, a phrase that is contradictory. It doesn't even make sense. If nothing's been said, nothing's been done. And so we have the different, you know, we have those different weaknesses. And so Scripture says, men, you should influence your families. And by the way, use some words. And women, try some methods that don't involve so many words. So that's the exhortation to men and women. Now, I'm not trying to talk about women. This is supposed to be about men here. The important thing is for men to lead their families and to speak to them and to teach them, to always be learning. And Ephesians 5:26, the whole point is God's Word, Scripture. The idea is that the man, it's your responsibility to continually be learning and then passing that on to your wife and to your children. You don't have to know more about the Bible than your wife, thankfully. I mean, many of us, we'd never catch up. But you don't have to know more. I don't have to know more about the Bible than you do, even though I'm a pastor and I preach, because all I have to do is study something in detail and I can teach you about that. That's the same thing for a man. Just be learning continually from God's Word, and then what you learn, pass on to your wife. Just talk to her about it. Say, this is what I came across in my devotions. This is the thought that I had. And just verbalize that. That's a God-given responsibility, and it's a wonderful thing. It's something you should be in the habit of doing anyway. Whenever you learn anything from Scripture, pass it along to someone, because that's how you remember it. You say, well, how do I learn from the Bible? You know, I read the Bible and I go through and I just read it and there's a lot of words. I don't necessarily get a lot of helpful principles to help me in life unless I have some devotional or commentaries to go along with it. Just reading the Bible, it's pretty tough for me and I don't learn all that much. Well, come back next week because we're going to get into that. That's the next series. So, perfect timing. But this is the responsibility of a man to learn and pass that on to his family. To teach. That's everyone's job. So all that to say, every man has a responsibility to lead in the home, to manage his family in that way. And the pastor must be one who does that particularly well, who excels at that. Back to 1 Timothy 3. He must be a man who leads his family well. He must manage his family well and see to it, look at the rest of verse 4 there, and see to it that his children obey him. Now this is, by the way, all this is in direct opposition to any religious system that would suggest that clergy ought to be celibate and unmarried. Not only is that not true, but him being married and having a family is a major plus. I don't believe it's required. You can be single and be a pastor. Paul called himself an elder and he was single when he wrote 1 Corinthians anyway. And so that's a possibility, but most men are married and so it's assumed here, and that becomes a great test for a man to see his leadership ability, his management ability, is how does he manage in the home? And as this is in the active voice here, this when it says see to it that his children obey, literally it should be translated this way, keeping his children in submission. That is his responsibility. You can do it. It's not that you just have children and hope that they are obedient ones. It's the function of the parent to see to it that the children are obedient. That's something a parent can do. It's within the realm of your ability to cause them to be obedient. If they're not obedient, it's not them, it's you that has done something wrong. I mean, it is them that's done something wrong, but it's not their fault. They're naturally disobedient. They're born depraved. And it's up to the parent to teach them to obey. That's why look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, if anyone does not know how to do that in his family, see, it's something you just simply know how to do. It can be done if you just know how. Well, how? How do you make your children obedient? Turn over to 1 Thessalonians. There's a great little verse in 1 Thessalonians 2 that's, I think, helpful for this. Verse 11 says, you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. Now this is great, because now in verse 12 he's going to tell us, how is a father supposed to deal with his own children? Well, verse 12, encouraging, three things, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God. Those three things. That's how you deal with your children. You do those three things. You say, well, let's take a look at those. First of all, we'll just look at the last one first, urging. That's kind of a soft translation. The word is very strong. It means to insist or command or demand. This is a word that carries the idea of authority, strong authority. The father must have strong authority. He must have a strong enough authority to, now get this, to make it advisable for his children to obey. It should be advisable in your home for your children to be responsive to you because of your authority. Where there is disobedience, there must be immediate, consistent, negative consequences connected with that disobedience. The only way to train a depraved person, which is what your children are and mine, is to connect pain associated with disobedience. And it always works if it's consistent. The only time it doesn't work is if there's inconsistency. Just ask yourself, if you have young children, how often do your children do something that is a guaranteed spanking? They don't do those things very often. They mostly do things when it comes to the area of disobedience that are not a guaranteed spanking. But if there's guaranteed negative consequences every time, those are usually things the child won't do. And you can just observe that in your children. It's not that, if they don't obey, it's not that they can't learn how to obey. They can learn. I know my son, Josiah, he can learn. The reason I know that is because Josiah will never touch something that's steaming. He's burned his little fingers enough times now to where if something has any steam coming off at all, he won't go near it. Every time, there's no exception. He absolutely won't. But sometimes when I tell him to get his pajamas on, he doesn't respond the first time. Now, is that because he can't learn to obey? No, it's because I've been lazy and I've created a situation where he knows there's no consequence very often the first time when I tell them to get his pajamas on. Now, this is a failure on my part, which I realized when I was thinking of this illustration. Next time I preach this, I won't be able to use this illustration. This will be corrected. But it's, you know, it's something that I've been lazy. I'm sitting on the couch. I don't feel like getting up off the couch. I just tell him again. And there's no negative. And so he's learned, okay, it's okay to disobey in that context. And so what I've done is trained him to be disobedient in that way. If there are negative immediate consequences connected with disobedience every single time, the child will learn. And it requires discipline on the parent's part to be consistent. Okay, so he must urge, he must be strong, he must have an authority that is powerful enough to where it's advisable for the children to obey in his home. He must be disciplined. And then the other word, encouraging. Encouraging. Now this word, parakaleo, it has the idea of coming alongside and reasoning or discussing. The idea is the father has to have not only enough authority to make it advisable to obey, but enough wisdom to make it reasonable to obey. Now, when they're very young, it's just simply a matter of authority and discipline. But as they get older, that won't carry them, just that, just negative, you know, a spanking is not going to carry them through their college years. You have to get to the point where you provide a reasonableness to obedience. You know, you don't want to get to the point where your kids can demand an explanation before they obey every time. You certainly don't want that, where they're always asking why before they respond. But after they obey, it's okay if they come and ask why. Because at some point, you need to provide a rationale for them for why this behavior is good. And they need to be able to understand that. Because otherwise, as soon as they're old enough, they'll just turn from it. You need to teach them. They need to understand. Their education is your responsibility, fathers. It's not the school's job, it's not the government's job, it's not the Sunday school teacher's job, it's your job. You can use those tools, but it's your responsibility. Deuteronomy 6:6, these commands that I give you today are to be upon your hearts and press them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads and write them on your door frames and on your houses, on your gates. It should just permeate every part of your home and you should impress them on your children. So you need to make it reasonable for them to obey. And then third, and this is great, comforting. Comforting. This is a very, very tender word. It's used of cheering someone up who's had a great catastrophic loss. It's a soft word that highlights the love relationship. A father must not only have the authority to make it advisable to obey and the wisdom to make it reasonable to obey, but they must have a strong enough love to make it delightful to obey. Your children, when they get a little older, they should have the desire to obey because of how wonderful the home is when there's peace and when they're obedient. You know, you can make it miserable for the kid when he disobeys. But if it's almost miserable anyway when he obeys, then that's not much of a contrast. It should not only be miserable when he disobeys, but it should be wonderful when he does obey. You should create an environment to when the children are responsive and obedient, it is a wonderful home. Delightful. And there should be a strong enough love relationship to where the child just simply wants to obey because they don't, more than anything else, they just simply don't want to put any dent in that relationship, that tenderness, that closeness that they have with you. Now, that's how we deal with our children. And a leader in a church must be skilled at all of that in the home. And you can tell if he is by his children. He must be skilled at that before we put him in leadership in the church. Because leadership in the church should carry the same authority. They should deal sternly with sin. Sternly enough to where people in the church are reluctant to get into sin. And this is the thing that's really missing in our culture, by the way. We have really softened up a lot on this, and it's a problem. Biblically, we need to be very, very stern and strong against willful sin. So the people in church are reluctant to that. But also, he must be wise enough to present a strong enough case for righteousness to where the people find it reasonable. And it's not just some external pressure that's on them, but they want to live a godly life because they see the goodness of that. They see that it's the best way. And it's to their advantage. And then most of all, he must be a man of tenderness and compassion and patience and love. so that the people in the church will, the people in the church will respond to authority, and they will listen to reason if they know you love them. But before people will allow you to influence them, they have to come to the conclusion that it's safe for them to entrust themselves to you, and so you must be a person of tenderness and love and integrity. Well, how do you know if a guy is going to be able to do all that in a church? Just look at his kids. You can look at his kids and see if he has those skills. When it says that he must keep his children in submission with proper respect, you need to understand what that term means. Because the NIV has taken an interpretation, it's hard to know in the Greek, does the respect refer to the children or to the father? Which one? And the NIV has taken the interpretation that it refers to the children, so they've translated it that way to make it sound that way. But really, most of the experts in Greek seem to be convinced that it's most likely talking about the father. Literally, it would come out this way. He must keep his children in submission with all dignity. The word does not mean respect. It means dignity. The idea is the father must maintain his dignity while keeping his children in submission. Now, if you're a parent of young children, you know exactly what this is talking about. You know, how many times have you lost your dignity when dealing with your children? I got a thing on the internet. Somebody passed this on to me. Actually, I was looking on the internet for, I just was wondering if there's any sources, because Titus 1:6 is a difficult verse, and I was wondering what it said. And this is the kind of thing you get when you look on the internet. This guy is commenting on the Greek or whatever, and here's what he said on Titus 1:6. He said, having faithful and obedient children was easy in the ancient world. They had to attend to their parents' place of worship and obey the rules, or they got beaten mercilessly until they did. In our modern North American situation, where physical force is politically incorrect, if not criminal, the only way to make children faithful and obedient is by the use of guilt, manipulation, and psychological pressure. My wife and I refuse to do that, and so two of our children have adopted the anti-organized church model that is very common among younger generation. In other words, they don't go to church. What he's saying is, he didn't discipline his kids, and now they've turned away. And he's trying to come up with religious language to justify that. This is an example of a man who has absolutely no clue of what it means to keep his children in submission with dignity. He thinks the only way is to beat them or to manipulate them and abuse them. But, of course, none of that has anything to do with discipline, proper biblical discipline. The pastor should do everything in his life with dignity, Titus 2:7. But this is probably the hardest area to maintain your dignity. Here's a list of some things that a woman wrote. This is the woman in Texas who, and it's a real woman who actually said that she actually learned these things, no kidding, from her children. Number one, a king-size waterbed holds enough water to fill a 2,000-square-foot house 4 inches deep. Number two, if you spray hairspray on dust bunnies and run over them with rollerblades, they can ignite. Number three, a 3-year-old's voice is louder than 200 adults in a crowded restaurant. Number four, if you hook a dog leash over a ceiling fan, the motor is not strong enough to rotate a 42-pound boy wearing Batman underwear and a Superman cape. It is strong enough, however, to spread paint on all four walls of a 20-by-20-foot room. Number five, you should not throw baseballs up when the ceiling fan is on. When using the ceiling fan as a bat, you have to throw the ball up a few times before you get a hit. A ceiling fan can hit a baseball a long way. Number six, the glass in windows, even double pane, does not stop a baseball hit by a ceiling fan. Number seven, when you hear the toilet flush and the words, uh-oh, it's already too late. Number eight, brake fluid mixed with Clorox makes smoke. Lots of it. Number nine, a 6-year-old can start a fire with a flint rock, even though a 36-year-old man says it can only be done in the movies. Number 10, certain Legos will pass through the digestive tract of a 4-year-old. Number 11, no matter how much Jell-O you put in a swimming pool, you still can't walk on water. And number 12, pool filters do not like Jell-O. Number 13, VCRs do not eject peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, even though on TV commercials they show they do. Number 14, garbage bags do not make good parachutes. Number 15, marbles in the gas tank make lots of noise when driving. Number 16, always look in the oven before you turn it on. Plastic toys do not like ovens. Number 17, the fire department in Austin, Texas has a 5-minute response time. Number 18, the spin cycle on the washing machine does not make earthworms dizzy. It will, however, make cats dizzy. And number 19, cats throw up twice their weight when dizzy. All that from one household. Now you can see how a person can, you know, anyone who has young children can identify with some of that. I mean, I could make a list like that every few months. In fact, just in recent weeks, I was thinking of some of the things I've learned from my kids. For one thing, a 3-year-old should use moderate amounts of water when washing a TV when it's plugged in. Another thing I learned is that if you get a little girl's hair too close to the beaters of electric mixer, it will result in extra time wasted cleaning the batter of mom's birthday cake off the ceiling. Another thing, 3-year-olds don't necessarily have a good enough aim to dump a box of cake mix into a bowl. And Josiah recently discovered that several gallons of water is not only is it not enough to wash makeup off of his mattress, but it makes for an unpleasant sleeping surface. Now this is just, you know, that's our home. You can imagine. If a person comes home from work, you know, he comes home from a hard day of work, and there's a peanut butter jelly sandwich in the VCR, and a cat in the dryer, and a 4-year-old swinging around the ceiling fan, you can imagine how a guy could lose his dignity. But really, those things, you know, that's just things that happen with kids, but really, worse than all that is disobedience. And that's where a person can really lose dignity, trying to deal with disobedience in a child. As long as you're significantly bigger than your kid, you can force them to comply with something you said. But raising a child to be respectful and obedient without losing your dignity is a completely different thing. It must be done with dignity, and it must be done well. Back to verse 4. Well, and that's a great word, kalos, beautifully. It's just like the word tov in the Hebrew, in a beautiful, wonderful way. There's something about a smooth-running, calm, organized, efficient home dominated by respect that is very beautiful to see. And there are some circumstances under which a man may have chaos in his home through no fault of his own. It may not even be his fault under certain circumstances. And that's not a blight on the man's character in any way, and it's not anything wrong with him, but it is a disqualification for the leadership role in the church. So, verse 5, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? And he uses a different word there, take care of. He doesn't say manage the church. He does in another context, but here he says take care of God's church. And that's the same word used for the, remember the Good Samaritan who took care of that other man? That's the same word. It's a bigger word. It involves more. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If he can't even manage his home, how can he take care of God's church? The idea is if he can't manage his home, he's certainly not going to be able to take care of the church. So don't even put him in leadership. How will he be able to take care of a church, literally a church of God, one of the assemblies, one of the local assemblies? Now, Titus, before we leave this, let's just flip over to Titus and see what he says, because we're going through both lists at the same time. And we'll just briefly look at this. But Titus 1:6 has a comment about children, but his is in a totally different context. Here he doesn't say anything about management ability. There's another test. There's another reason why a man's home should be in good condition, and it goes beyond just his management ability. Look at Titus 1, verse 6, right at the very beginning of the list. An elder must be blameless, a one-woman man that is faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe, not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. And then you can pencil this in right in your Bible, right in between verse, right before the verse 7, there's the word for, gar in the Greek. It's not translated in NIV, but it's there. For an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. And that word blameless is right at the beginning of verse 7. So in the Greek, it comes out this way. He must be blameless. That is, committed to his wife and children, faithful children who are not open to the charge of wild and disobedient. Why? Because, for, he must be blameless. And it's repeated again, the word blameless. It's sandwich. It's a blameless sandwich. Blameless on top and blameless on the bottom. And in between is his home life. So the idea is not here of management, but with blamelessness. having children who are faithful or who believe. Now, it's difficult to know if the word translated believe there is means saved, believing, or simply faithful. It's used both ways often in Scripture. Most recent commentators and most recent Bible translations all agree that the NIV translation is correct. They have to be believing children. But it's really a hard call to make. I tend to lean right now at this point towards it meaning that they have to be faithful. Not only believing, but faithful. Trustworthy is what the word means. Reliable. When the children are younger, like 1 Timothy 3, the test is of simply obedience and respect. When they get a little older, and we'll see in a minute that this is talking about older children, then they're to be trustworthy, reliable kids. Most scholars also agree that the word here, having here, implies that this is talking about children that are in the home, under your roof. The obedience of the young children is a test of a man's management ability. But this here is a test not of his management ability, but is an issue of his blamelessness. The idea is people will not respect a man whose children are out of control. And a man that people will not respect cannot be in leadership, even if it's not his fault. Now in Titus, that is the island of Crete, those people were new believers, maybe the man grew up as a pagan, he got saved, his children are already wild, disobedient, it's not necessarily his fault, but still he'd be disqualified from leadership. They are to be faithful. The idea is trustworthy. I mean, it's the difference between what do you think of when you think of a trustworthy, like an older kid, like a teenager? What is a trustworthy teenager like? How could you test that? First thing you probably think of is, can you leave him home? I mean, if you went away for a weekend, could you leave that teenager home alone by himself and have no concern about what might happen? Or do you have to worry about some wild party going on? That's kind of the idea here. And I think the word faithful implies also that they must be believing. The word is never used in Scripture of unbelievers. It implies that, if they're old enough. And so he must have faithful, believing children. And not open to the charge of being wild. Now, that word wild means a profligate lifestyle. It's talking about the prodigal son's lifestyle. The way the prodigal son lived. That is a dissipate kind of a lifestyle. Dissipating all his, wasting his money on immorality. That kind of a thing. He should not even, not only should he not be involved in that, but he shouldn't even be open to the charge of that. That is, he shouldn't be a child who has done a few things that people have seen that they could charge him with that kind of a lifestyle. Even if he's not dominated by that lifestyle, if he has any kind of charge at all with that, then his father would become disqualified for leadership. Has to do with the reputation. And not disobedient. The word there is rebellious. Not just that he's disobedient, but that he's just rebellious in general. You know, some kids, they get to be teenagers and they just become rebellious. They rebel against every authority there is. And that would disqualify, again, the father from church leadership. And it's interesting. Why? The reason it gives. Basically, this man will be robbed of his ability to properly lead and influence people because of his behavior of his children. So here, it's not so much management. Here, it's an idea of being above reproach and blameless. Okay, and then back to 1 Timothy 3, and we'll just wrap this up. Verse 7, the last aspect, the last qualification for a man, he must have is one of reputation. Verse 7, he must have a good reputation with outsiders. Nothing will drive people away from the church faster than hypocrisy. And it doesn't even have to be real hypocrisy. If there's any appearance of hypocrisy at all, they'll be driven away. If there's something they can point to in the leadership that say that's not right, then he'll lose his influence. Now so he has to have a good reputation with outsiders. A man cannot be an elder, a pastor, or an overseer unless he has a good reputation with outsiders, with unbelievers, people outside the church. He has to have a good reputation. Now, that doesn't mean they have to like him. In fact, if it's anything like Jesus Christ, there's a good chance they'll hate him. But if they hate him, it must be because of the gospel and for no other reason. You don't want the kind of guy to, as soon as you make him an elder, he goes to work and tells his friends at work and they just can't believe it. Like, you? They made you a leader? You know, if he's got a lifestyle like that, and a reputation like that, then he's not fit for leadership. And here's the reason. He says, so that, he must have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace, which is the devil's trap. The disgrace is the devil's trap. If he's developed a bad reputation with unbelievers in the community, Satan will use that reputation to set a trap for him that he won't be able to get out of. It's not, and the trap isn't that Satan's normal trap of trying to get you to sin. That's not the idea. I don't know what sin you'd fall into because of a bad reputation. The idea here, the trap, is the devil's method of preventing ministry from the church, in the church, from being effective. See, the last thing Satan wants is spiritually strong, effective pastors and overseers running around loose, snatching people right out of the kingdom of darkness. And so he's going to try and destroy them. He's going to try and get them into sin. If he can't get them into sin, at least what he can do is trap them and hold them still so that they can't be effective. Just like you imagine just wandering through the jungle or something in some cage falling down a trap, and then you're stuck in the trap. You can't move. That's what a bad reputation can do to a pastor, because it says he'll fall into disgrace. That's a real extreme word. Very, very strong word. The idea is the church will get a hold of, or the world will get a hold of that. They'll blow it out of proportion. They'll get carried away. The next thing you know, the pastor's stuck in a cage. He can't effectively minister because this reputation follows him everywhere. He's stuck to his old reputation. Paul says if there's a man that's vulnerable to that, then don't even put him in leadership. So this is the list. This is the standard that God has set. And these are the men that God has called to be pastor, elder, overseers. All three of those words refer to the same task. Now, at Creekside, let me just tell you what we're going to do here. We are going to develop a system here in the coming months to find and then train and develop and test men for leadership, and women for the leadership role of deacon, server. And that system is going to be developed. It'll be a process that they'll have to go through, as we'll see someday when we look at the qualifications for servers, that it's they have to first be tested to see if they fulfill all these things. And it takes a while to know a man well enough to know if he has all these qualifications that we've looked at. And so that's going to take some time. And it also takes some training. Things have to be developed. The ability to teach and so on. And so we're going to develop that system at Creekside. And it's going to be an elder-led, overseer-led church, just like the model here in 1 Timothy. The way that a person, as we look at Scripture, find out how is a person put into leadership. And the example that we have in Scripture is, they didn't have democracies. What they had was the other leaders in the church ordaining them by the laying on of hands. That's the method. They would lay hands on them and commission them formally, other men in authority, to leadership. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1, it says, you know the story about the widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. And so the apostles got together and they said, brothers, we don't want to do this because we've got other responsibilities, but choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them. And then in verse 6, they presented these men to the apostles. The people picked them out, presented them to the apostles, and the apostles prayed for them and laid their hands on them. In Acts 13, verse 1, it says, the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, and while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so after they have fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and set them off. It is not the church who calls men into this ministry. The Holy Spirit does that. However, God has given us the duty and the privilege of recognizing the ones He has called and commissioning them, setting them apart.